Would you join me in prayer, please? Lord, we come to you as sinners who have been reclaimed by yourself through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we want to marvel at what a great salvation you have put together in order to reconcile us and bring us to yourself. And so, Lord, knowing that you are a God that can do such amazing things, we pray that you would allow us in this moment, before we hear from your word, to cast our cares and our anxieties upon you, knowing that your Son Jesus sits on the throne and he rules over all. And so, Lord, every care, every concern that we have, may we release that by faith to you. Lord, we release to you the fact that we need another children's worker to be able to support our Sunday school here for the children. We pray specifically for that person, that you would touch their heart, even now as we speak and as we pray, that they would say, yes, I want to serve in this area. We pray, Lord, that you would bring the right people to be able to serve in Southeast Asia in order to fulfill the work that needs to be done there. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up godly men to be leaders, to be elders and deacons here at this church. Lord, we pray that you would make us a people that would desire to proclaim your gospel, and that in the midst of that, Lord, you would help us to be those who would be disciples, who disciple others. And Lord, for the concerns that we have about our loved ones, for the concern that we have about our situation in life, whatever that might be, by faith, we want to give that over to your Son sitting on the throne so that we may hear your words. Come, Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, last week we began our series for the Advent season, and I mentioned before that the word Advent means a coming to, and it refers to the coming of Jesus as the incarnate God. Jesus, the third member of the Trinity, must descend to the earth as a man in order to redeem God's creation. If Jesus does not come in the flesh, then there is no gospel. There is no good news of salvation to mankind. And then, as the early church observed, we're not only to look back and celebrate Christ's first coming, we must also live in expectation of his second coming. That, too, will be another Advent. Christ will come to consummate his kingdom fully on the earth, and he will do so in his resurrected body, meaning he will be physical flesh and bones, but now glorified after he accomplished his mission to save his people from their sins. If Jesus does not come back in the flesh a second time, then there is no gospel. Creation would remain in perpetual corruption from sin, and our only hope would be some type of spiritual salvation, not a physical one. Therefore, Jesus must return to the earth in order to make all things new, as the biblical writers tell us. Both statements are not mutually exclusive. Jesus had to come the first time in the flesh, so there is the gospel, and he must return a second time in his glorified body, or there would not be a gospel. So I'm going to stand by my statement that Advent is the gospel. Last week, when I introduced our topic, we looked at Matthew's account of the coming of Jesus. We saw an angelic visitor deliver a message to Joseph, the husband of Mary and the adoptive father of Jesus. And we spent the bulk of our time looking at the socio-political culture of the first century when that message was first delivered. We saw how the descendants of Jacob were living in expectation of a Messiah, God's anointed ruler, who would reign over his people. He would release them from the subjugation of their captors. In the first century, it was the Romans, and enforce the standard of God's laws upon the Israelites. What they failed to realize was that their greatest need was not being saved from the Romans, nor being saved from an immoral culture, nor having an appearance of righteousness for the Lord, but being saved from their personal sin, their desire to constantly rebel against God. We saw passages that revealed to us what God wanted was a loving, faithful obedience to his commands. Now, I meant to list some of those on your outline this morning, and I forgot to add them. But if you have a pen ready, here they are. You can write these down. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17. Proverbs 21:3. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and Amos chapter 5, verse 21 through verse 24. All of those verses teach us that God was not seeking animal sacrifices, but what he wanted was heartfelt, faithful obedience. He did not want a callous disregard for his standard of holiness that could be made up through animal sacrifices. He wanted holiness by living according to his standard, trusting that his way was right and true. As I said last week, if one had perfect obedience to the Lord, then there would be no need for any sacrifices. The vast majority of God's people missed this. They thought that what was needed was an ideal king who could create an ideal environment of freedom from pagan empires and influence and enforce God's holy law upon the world. What they failed to realize is that their biggest need was their own sin. This constant rebellious attitude that brought God's punishment, which required from them a constant means of restitution through animal sacrifices. They needed some way to satisfy their sin debt to God and some means to make them righteous before their Creator, not just living out moral behavior, because they had no desire to do so. This is why Jesus had to come in the flesh. He needed to become the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he needed to provide a perfect righteousness for his people. And the same is true for us today. Our biggest problem is not our government, though it has its issues. It's not our environment, which has its issues as well. It's not our laws, which could enforce holiness, because we have no desire to obey righteousness in the first place. You can pass ideal laws. You can put us all within an ideal environment. We can elect good and moral leaders, but we still sin. That is what the Garden of Eden proved. God placed man and woman in the perfect place, and what did they do? Rebel. Our biggest dilemma is not any of those external things. Our biggest problem is our internal transgression of God's standard of holiness. And that comes from our hearts. At some point, our time on earth will end. All of our temporal situations will end. And there will be only one thing that matters for all of eternity. What is your relationship to the holy Creator of the universe? Are you his enemy still, or are you his child? What we studied last week reveals just how bad the situation is. We think the problem is not within us. And if we can just somehow change what is outside of us, then we'll all be okay. Jesus, the Son of God, himself will say concerning these external matters in Matthew chapter 15, he says, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." We vastly underestimate sin. It is the killer inside of each of us, corrupting our immortal souls. If we cannot come to grips with just how devastating our personal sin is, we will always think there is some other solution to our problems. And this is where we're heading in the series of Advent is the Gospel. I want to show you this month, this December, what great lengths God goes through in order to save his people. That's what I hope to accomplish, that you will see just how majestic and how beautiful the salvation that God brought to his people can be. And if we can get a glimpse into that, it will change everything. How you conduct your business, your view of holiness, your outlook on life, how you relate to other people, how you worship God, how you raise your children, how you vote, how you plan for the future, but most of all, how you can be in a right relationship with God. Literally, it will change everything. And if all I do is give you some moral little story that tells you how quaint it was that Jesus was born in a stable with shepherds and how gentle and loving his parents were, then I have failed miserably. I want you to wake up on Christmas morning and say, yes and amen. I am celebrating the day that my God entered this world to save me. Now, yes, I want you to glorify and praise God for your family. I want you to praise him for your material possessions and for the, quote, spirit of the holiday, which makes people generous. But if the thought that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, does not enter your mind and all you're thinking about is carols and trees and presents, I admit fully, I've blown it in this sermon series. But I have confidence not in myself to do this, but in the Word of God. I know it can transform our thinking and habits because it's transformed and changed me. That's why I have you read the passages along with me. My words won't change you, but the Holy Spirit who works through His Word will. And on that note, I want to have you look at the Advent in the Gospel of Luke. Please turn to the first chapter of Luke. Now, there's going to be echoes here of what we read in Matthew. Since we laid much of the Old Testament foundation last week, my message will be a little quicker this morning as I will be referring back to some of those prophetic passages. But Luke will give us a slightly different perspective as another angel speaks to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And what I'm going to ask you to look for this morning is to consider Jesus' reign over his kingdom as a man. I'm going to ask you to consider and look at Jesus' reign over his kingdom as a man. Now, I've said over and over again that we need a divine human to save us. There is a need for us to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. And Lord willing, we're going to look at that in detail next week as we look at Advent in John's gospel. But there is a role that Jesus must fulfill as the Son of Man. He must fulfill an obligation in doing what the first Adam, who was originally chosen to rule the earth as God's vice regent, could not do. And there is also a position he must fill as the son of David as well. I want to introduce that to you this month, and you're just going to delight in how we see it in our study of Hebrews next year. Therefore, I want to look at these few verses in three stages here. Mary's messenger, a supernatural visitor, Mary's message, what God is telling her, and Mary's response. Again, that's Mary's messenger, Mary's message, and Mary's response. And we'll conclude with how this is relevant to us this morning. So let's begin in verse 26 as it sets the scene for Mary's special message. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. This is found on page 855 in your pew Bible. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Now let's stop here and highlight just a few details. The angel Gabriel has come from the Lord to the town of Nazareth in order to visit Mary. He was sent by God for this specific mission. Unlike the angel who visited Joseph, here we know the angel's name, Gabriel. Remember, this is pre-pregnancy, so Mary and Joseph have yet to travel to Bethlehem. We'll discover how that happens in Luke chapter 2. Gabriel is in Nazareth to deliver this message to Mary. Now, it was not uncommon for Yahweh to use angels to deliver special revelation. In fact, we're going to see in Hebrews that the author believed an angel delivered to Moses the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. We'll also see other New Testament writers that understood the same thing happened on Mount Sinai. And we've already seen God use angels to reveal his purposes to humans in Genesis. And here, Gabriel has a word for Mary, which the church fathers call the Annunciation. Gabriel announces the incarnation to Mary. If you're curious and you want to know, it's why we light the pink candle today on Advent. He appears, as the text says, in the sixth month. This would have been 6 months into Zechariah's service as priest. Now, we'll explain the significance of that a little bit later, but for now, Luke has already reported here in the first 24 verses that the birth of John the Baptist will precede the birth of Jesus. And we're given important details about Mary here in verse 27. She is a virgin, meaning she's never been with any man. She was legally committed to Joseph. First century Jewish betrothal was more significant than a contemporary engagement. Once one was betrothed in Jewish families, it would have been really difficult to get out of that arrangement. In fact, Mary would have referred to Joseph as her husband already, and Joseph would call Mary his wife. And even though the marriage ceremony had not occurred yet, we are also told here that Joseph is from the house of David. And as we saw last week, the Messiah had to come through the genealogical line of Abraham, Judah, and David. Now, Luke is going to highlight this in his own genealogy in chapter 3. In fact, just turn the next page over with me to look at it. It's two pages over. My apologies. Here we're given the name, or given a different name for Joseph's father than what Matthew gave us in his gospel. In fact, we will see that Luke splits the difference going all the way back to one of the sons of David. Now, I don't think that there are errors in the Bible. I believe, like many scholars, that what we have here is the lineage of Mary's side of the family. Now, in order to keep the inheritance rights within the same family, it was not unusual for bride and groom to take on each other's lineage. Jesus would have the bloodline from Mary, but he would still need to be adopted by Joseph to inherit the rights of the firstborn son. Otherwise, any child born to the couple afterwards would have entitled those rights over Jesus as the firstborn. That was why, for Joseph, the naming of Jesus in Matthew was so important. Joseph accepted this child as his own. And we can see in Luke 3 that Jesus is descended from David in verse 31 here. And then we also see that he's descended from Judah in verse 33 and also Abraham in verse 34. But also look at the last verse of the chapter. Luke traces the Lord's genealogy all the way back to Adam, who is called the Son of God. Now, tuck that little bit away for later as we think about what Luke might be emphasizing. If all that was needed was to go back to Abraham, why go all the way back to Adam, the first human? But this is the situation as Mary's messenger, Gabriel, greets her and calls her the favored one whom Yahweh is with. Now, let's look at the content of this message to Mary. She's addressed here as the favored one. Why? This makes her perplexed, which is actually a better translation than the word troubled here in the ESV. The New American Standard renders it that way, as perplexed. And there's going to be two reasons. One, Mary is going to be the mother of the Son of God. Yahweh is going to entrust the care of his eternal son to this young lady. She will nurse him. She will change his diaper. She will sing him to sleep. She will hold and comfort him when he falls and scabs his knee. She will forever be known as the mother of Jesus. And she deserves a place of honor amongst us. Now, let me add, she should not be worshipped. And it's a fallacy to say that she had no sin because she was the birth mother of Jesus. The scriptures say no such thing about this wonderful woman. Nor was it necessary or required to be the birth mother of Christ. But she not only receives this great honor, she is also being blessed by being told of God's plan. This is not always the case in human history. God spoke to Abraham and told him to go to a place that he would show him, but he didn't know where. Moses was told to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and that Yahweh would keep them safe. But afterwards, of course, the Egyptians pursued him. But until he reached the shores of the Red Sea, he had no clue how that salvation would happen. Gideon was told that he would defeat the Midianites, but he wasn't told how to begin with. And if he had been told it would be with only 300 men, he might have wavered in that moment. Mary is being enlightened to the Lord's plan. God didn't have to do this. Mary could have just woken up pregnant one day and been left to figure out things on her own. But the Lord was gracious and announced his plan to this teenage girl. So, Mary, did you know? Yes, she did. So let's please retire that song forever. I'm sorry, I'm giving a personal opinion there. I apologize. Mary is told she will have a son. Verse 30 here, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, we pointed this out from Matthew, but it needs to be highlighted again. Mary is going to have a normal baby boy. He will be born just as any other child comes into the world. That part will be completely normal, just as all women experience. And it has to be this way. Even as an embryo, Jesus must take on all the dangers of entering this cursed world. In fact, this was made apparent to me when I was meditating in Psalm 71 earlier this morning. Bear with me as I look that up. I just pulled my bookmark out here of being able to see it. But as I was meditating on this these past couple of months, I saw in this psalm, verse 6, the psalmist says, "Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are the one who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." The psalmist recognized he was dependent upon the Father even in the womb. Jesus must be the same exact way. He must face all the things that all of us face so that he can be our older brother and mediator. Just as I came into the world, just as my friend Ryan came into the world and Melissa came into the world, so must the flesh and blood Jesus. He has to come the same way. And like the revelation to her husband Joseph, she's told that his name will be Jesus, which again means Yahweh saves. Now Joseph's angel told him that Jesus will save his people from their sins. That is not said here. Rather, Gabriel emphasizes the rule of Jesus. Now, Luke was a Gentile, writing primarily to a Gentile audience, and Matthew was a Hebrew, who seems to be writing mostly to Jews due to the sheer number of Old Testament quotations which they would be familiar with. And you would think this would be reversed here. Matthew would focus on the ruling Messiah rather than the saving Savior. And Luke would focus on the salvation available to all people, not Jesus' rule from David's throne. But again, Luke is revealing something to us about our Lord's role as the Messiah. Gabriel here says he will be great. The word in Greek is mega. It doesn't mean large here, but it means renowned, well-known. And Paul uses this same word to describe the divine Jesus in Titus chapter 2. Listen to these verses from Paul. This is Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and I'm going to read through verse 14. But listen well here. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. And the hope is the second advent that he's referring here to. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great mega, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now pick up on that. Paul just called Jesus not just great, but he called Jesus God and Savior. Therefore, getting back to Luke, Jesus will be given the title Son of the Most High. Now, this is a reference that would take his readers, at least his Jewish ones, all the way back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when Yahweh, speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, called Israel his firstborn. Now, this baby boy, born to Mary, will be called the Son of the Most High, or simply the Son of God, as verse 35 tells us. And look at what this son will do. God will give him David's throne. Note that David is also called his father. So which is it? The Son of the Most High, which is clearly a reference to God, or is it the Son of David? Well, last week, we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord promised David that one of his descendants would sit on a throne and rule forever. And this is about to be fulfilled with the birth of Jesus. A real, living, flesh and blood son of David will rule from the throne that God established forever. And we can see the scope of his reign here. He says he will rule over all the house of Jacob, which if we follow Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and 4 and Romans 9, that would include the church. And his kingdom will have no end, which means he will rule over all things. Going back to Adam's original rule, it will not only be universal in scope, but also in time. This Jesus, who will become king, on David's throne, will sit on it forever. It will never end, ever. He is ruling now. And Mary's response is what I think any one of us would be here. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now, this is not a question of doubt, as her actions will show, but it's one of wonder and curiosity. She's just a teenage girl. While betrothed, she is still unwed and a virgin. She's asking, "How will this come about?" And a loving God gives her assurance through his revealed word here. Verse 35, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, if there was any doubt of what the Son of the Most High meant, there's our answer. And I can't help myself. I got to take this theological leap here and show you that the Trinity is involved with all of this great salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who will conceive the child in Mary's womb. There will be no sin of mankind's seed passing through the Spirit's seed, so to speak. And then you have this initiated by the Most High, God the Father, who will protect her and aid her to carry out this birth. So you also have the Father's involvement. And now note the Son. The Father is referred to as the Most High. Back in verse 32, the child was called Son of the Most High. This child will be called Holy, set apart for Yahweh's purposes, and Jesus will also be called Son of God. All three members of the Trinity are represented, Spirit, Father, Son. In Psalm 2, which we just read earlier in the service, it said, "The Lord said to me," Yahweh said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you, and ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of your earth your possession." This is the office Jesus is to accept. Not just be the Son of God eternal in the Trinity, but also to be the Son to whom all nations will become subject. The faithful and true Adam after the first one failed. And the angel gives her a sign of assurance. Her cousin Elizabeth is also expecting a child, but her cousin's pregnancy is not as supernatural as her own. It happens by natural means through Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah. The angel says in verse 36 here, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." This baby of Elizabeth and Zechariah is John the Baptist, who will become the Elijah who will go before the Messiah. When Mary gets to her cousin's house in the next scene, Elizabeth and Zechariah's child and their old age will be evidence or a sign that everything the angel just declared will come true. When Mary has morning sickness, when she feels like she needs to go to the bathroom every hour, when she feels the bump in her belly grow, when she feels Jesus kicking in her womb, she is not crazy. God has done a miraculous work inside of her. Now, I am not a woman. I hope I didn't surprise you when I said that the beard should have been a dead giveaway. But I confess, if I had been Mary and told this great news, I'm not sure I would have handled it very well. Think about it. You're a teenager. You're going to have a baby. You'll be pregnant before you're officially married. You're going to have to carry that stigma for life. I might would have said in such a moment, especially the responsibility of raising the Son of God, "Take it back. I don't really want this pressure." But that's not what this godly teenage girl did. I'm glad she didn't shout back at the Lord and say, "Wait a minute, God, my body, my choice." Instead, Mary submitted to her Creator. She embraced the reproach for the sake of Christ, which is going to be another theme in Hebrews. Verse 38, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." What a remarkable young lady. She demonstrates a faith that I often lack. But I'm sure the Lord knew who he was entrusting his son to. I'm sure that Yahweh had already been cultivating this kind of obedience in her life through the influence of her parents and her friends and within her local synagogue. But now as we consider Advent, we need to think about what is the relevance here to us. We've already emphasized that Jesus, the Son of God, the third member of the Trinity, must become flesh and blood and dwell among us. He has to be the perfect man or the perfect human in order to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that can provide us who live by faith a perfect righteousness before God. But we also see another type of sonship that Jesus must fulfill. He must also be a son of Adam, the original ruler that God placed on the earth to steward his creation. This is what Psalm 8 was all about that we studied in our Psalm of the Year last year. We learned when David wrote, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over all the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet." But that dominion that we originally had was broken due to sin. But Jesus didn't sin. Therefore, he has a right to reign in this office as the perfect God-man. It's fascinating that in Luke's gospel, he uses the phrase "Son of Man" 25 times. I think he's trying to communicate something, especially when he records Jesus saying in Luke 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." And then there is his role as the son of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, Yahweh promised David that his offspring would sit on the throne forever. And in Psalm 2, Yahweh said he would set his king on his holy hill, who is not only David's son, but Yahweh's son. And there is this curious episode in Luke chapter 18 with the blind man near Jericho. Turn there with me if you don't mind. Luke chapter 18. This is found on page 878 of your pew Bible. Now I want you to see Jesus' reaction when he is called Son of David. Luke chapter 18, verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. That's all the information this blind man is given. That's it. But look at what he does. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said, recover your sight. His request is granted. Why? Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Jesus didn't say, sorry, bud, you got the wrong person here. No, he embraced the title Son of David. He freed this man from his darkness and acknowledged that the blind man's faith in him as the Son of David made him well. Jesus is not just the Son of God, that would certainly be enough, but he also has fulfilled the role of the Son of Adam and Son of David. By his work alone, he is worthy to hold all dominions over all things. Our true godly king is ruling over all right now. Right now. Isn't that marvelous? Some of you are shaking your head. I'm going to ask again. Isn't that marvelous? Yeah. So I want to ask, if God went through such great lengths to save you, why would you reject his salvation? Why would you seek another means of salvation from his wrath? Think upon this. God, the Son, came in the flesh. He endured all the misery of this sinful earth. In his pure holiness, he had to have a sensitivity to sin that I just cannot imagine. But for our sake, he endured it. And he lived a perfect life with perfect obedience, not by a supernatural power, but by faith that his Father's laws were good and perfect. And Jesus exercised that perfectly. And he's not only the perfect sacrifice, but as the Lord's firstborn, he's also the perfect ruler. He fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy that grants him the right to rule and sit on David's throne. He will be a perfect Savior, and he will be a perfect ruler. One you can trust with mercy, grace, justice, love, and faithfulness. And yet, you want to count on some other means to save you from a holy God? Do you want your own flawed sense of justice to be applied to you? Oh, friend, if you have not done so, please admit your rebellious sin and place your faith in the only one whom Yahweh has provided to save us. There is no other way. Why would you settle for anything else? Now, let me add one more thing for my brothers and sisters who have placed their faith in Jesus' rule. Jesus has done everything that makes him the perfect king to sit at God's right hand, and he is ruling now. And he is bringing about his purposes for when he will return in his glorified body and consummate his full earthly reign. That's when our faith will be made sight. But we need to remember and have faith that he is still ruling now. He is directing and coordinating things now that will bring himself and the Father and the Spirit the most glory. And I confess, it's beyond my mind. But I want you to know, he is not playing with humans and their emotions as he does this. He is growing our faith and our trust in him as we go through these trials on earth. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. Now, I say this because I had my own little pity party this past couple of weeks. We're going through a time of tremendous growth here at Providence. Our membership is higher than it has ever been. You are starting to recognize that you are a disciple who needs to be involved in making disciples. You're beginning to see the need for more healthy churches, both here in Huntsville and around the world. The reports at our missions banquet 2 weeks ago were extraordinary. One of the best banquets we've ever had. Not for food, but hearing what God is doing. So why am I pity party? Well, we're also going through some tremendous changes. In the upcoming year, we'll see transitions in the leadership of our children's program, our music programs, also administratively through our deacons. And on top of that, I'm agonizing over the sheer number of lost people. How do I reach them? Including friends and family members. I've had more people than ever come to me to confess sin and seek help, which is a great thing. It means the conviction of God's word is working, but it's a lot of people. And December has been an incredibly busy month, and currently there are only 4 elders right now. And I still need to be a good father to my children and a good husband to my wife. And I don't know, maybe you have this too. There are people's salvation that I'm praying for right now that I can't do a thing about. And what I mean by that is I can share the gospel with them, but right now they've got me at an arm's length. Or they live in another place where I cannot have enough communion with them to share it with them. Or they're friends, children of mine that I pray for every single day. Lord, please bring them to faith. That's beyond my control. And the anxieties of this, like Paul would talk about within his church, just feel overwhelming. So in my little pity party, I was saying, Lord, it's just too much. I am inadequate for the task. I can't do it all. I feel the pressure, the weight of it all. I can't do it all. And that is when he directed me back to what we've been learning. I'm not supposed to do it all. I'm not God. I'm not the king. Do I believe Jesus is a competent ruler? Do I believe that he's done everything he was supposed to do to reign supremely? Yes, he is worthy. And he is adequate for every task. And yes, the God whose perfect rule is perfect. Jesus is not asking me to be God. He is wanting me to trust his rule. He's not requiring that I do everything in the church. He will reign and he will get what he wants with or without me. So do I trust his orchestrating his perfect will through others and circumstances, even when I cannot see them in a particular moment? Do I believe he is orchestrating things in such a way that he's going to come back again to fulfill his earthly rule as the Son of Man and rule over the perfect new heaven and new earth? This is when faith is of immeasurable value. This is when I cast my anxieties, my cares, my burdens on Jesus because he cares for me. This is when I accept his yoke, for it is easy and light. I found my soul as I was contemplating Jesus sitting on the throne, not being surprised by all the things I was telling him. Hearing him say, I rule. I got this under control. You can put them all before me. Look at the great salvation I brought to you so that you can believe this. If I can do that, can I not take care of all these other things? And out of the mire of my disbelief, I found my anchor, my rock, my fortress, all because I came to Christ by faith, just acknowledging who he is. Let's pray. What a gift, Lord. Best gift anybody could receive in this season. To see the wonder, the awe, and the majesty of your salvation. That it is not just that we are saved from our sins by the Lamb of God,